Word. A few things just to let you know of. If you had not heard, Trisha's son, Wesley LaRock, passed away last Saturday evening, and that was something certainly you want to be praying for the family, praying for Trisha and her boys and the rest of the family. We're looking at arranging a memorial service here in Alaska. We'll get to you on the details of that probably in the next week, so be looking at your emails to see when we'll be able to announce that and get the final details of that. But we'll turn now to God's Word in this momentous day, of course, the Supreme Court making its ruling. As we anticipated on that, we give praise to God for answering prayers and moving in that direction in our nation rather than the direction of destruction as the course of our culture celebrates death and celebrates that selfishness and that serving of whatever sinful direction they go. And we're grateful to see the Lord work in this way. But we want to turn this morning to the Gospel of John and begin our time in the narrative of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. So turn to John chapter 1 with me in verse 19. In the Gospel record of the Apostle John as a witness and a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have completed what is called the prologue, that introductory portion of the book, that first paragraph summary of the first 18 verses. Now we begin the narrative portion of the book, and that is in verse 19 on, I believe, our eighth sermon as we move now into the history, the narrative, the events, and the details that will support the claims of the Apostle John as he makes that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, who is God in eternity, pre-existing, coming into this world, coming as the light of the world and the life of eternal life for men. And we begin with the testimony, the witness of the man known as John the Baptist. Let me read for you verse 8, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And here I want us to see the witness, John the witness. This gospel features particular human witnesses, and this special witness, John the Baptist, is first on the stand. So you could say in a courtroom, the state calls its first witness. Here we have heaven, here we have John the Apostle calling his first witness, and the most significant expert witness to be brought forth before the world. Here is John. The miracle of the incarnation, which is eternal God taking on flesh and coming into this world and taking the nature of man, and this is Jesus. He is God who has now taken on flesh. That miracle calls for witnesses to substantiate it, to, I suppose, give credibility to it, though it doesn't necessarily need Jesus himself. He doesn't need anybody to give him credibility, and yet here we have these persons who are brought forth, expert witnesses. And immediately we launch in verse 19 into this first one, who is John. And it is, from this point, verse 19, the beginning of a momentous week, 7 days. And you'll note this because these 7 days are marked out in sequence from verse 19 all the way into chapter 2 at the end of that scene at Cana, the wedding at Cana in verse 11. One day after another day after another day. And John wants us to see this. He is distinctive about noting the passing of time and features of time and places. And he lays out, here is John, here he is in the wilderness, here he is met by these individuals who are sent as a deputation from Jerusalem to question him, who he is, to interrogate him, to get the information about this witness. And John gives his answers. The second day, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. That would be verse 29. The third day, John and his testimony causes two of his disciples to follow Jesus. The fourth day, Andrew finds Peter, brings him to Jesus. The fifth day, Philip finds Nathanael, brings him to Jesus. The sixth day is marked by a journey to Cana, into Galilee, and which the seventh day he's at the wedding of Galilee in chapter 2. So one day after another after another. So John has something in mind here as he looks at this week and he lays it out for us as the first presentation of his witness of who Jesus is, being God, being the Savior. It all begins with this one witness here, John the Baptist, as we know him, this special character in the history of the world. As a Christian, you need to understand a significant calling in your life. And something that John displays for us as an example or a model. A specific calling we have in our life is you are a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, and yet you believe him. And yet his work of grace and salvation has come into your life and made such an impact and such a change in your life, you cannot help but tell others and tell the world. You are a witness. As a matter of fact, it's not a passive thing. It's an active thing which we're called to by the Lord himself, that we are to go into the world and make disciples. We're to testify what we know, what we've learned of this Jesus. We're just following in the footsteps of John, Andrew, Philip, and the rest of the apostles. One after another, they bring a witness, they tell people about Christ, and they bring them to Christ. It is your place in this earth to point people to this one, this light, Jesus. And to take on that spirit of John, if I want to call it that, direct their attention to the Savior, to the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, we have a lot of other things we could be doing, and they're good things to do. They're great things to be doing. All sorts of things in this world with our time and resources, like battling our culture against the wicked forces of evil and moral depravity, and we are like salt of the earth. We're to stem that tide in some way. We're to restrain corruption. We must stand for truth and purity. And so there's something of a social justice or a social moral stand which we take as the salt of the earth, and we do so standing in the gospel and standing in the truth. That is something we do as Christians. We can even go further. We could put energy into seeing, as we've seen this last week, to some extent, that abortion is permanently banned from our nation, our land, and put in a historic past, and that we confess our national sin of killing the unborn. We could do that. We could put our energy into that. We can put much of our resources and attention in rescuing women from the sex trade, like in Bangladesh. This last week at VBS, we targeted that as the mission moment, and we raised money, and praise God, $2,400 are going to go towards a home to be built for these women and their children, and that a church would be established there, and they would find a community of faith, and they would learn about the light, the true light, Jesus Christ, in a place that is dominated by Islam. We want to see that. We want to put resources towards that. That's a great thing to support, and it should be supported, and it should be from the church, from believers. But those are all, if you want to put them in comparison, a secondary to the primary calling, which is a Christian individually and as a unit are to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could do all those things, but if we do not take the high priority of preaching the gospel, then we are missing the call, the chief call that has been given to us. This was John's place in his world. If you back up in verse 6 of this first chapter, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What's he doing in this world? He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, came to bear witness about the light. It's part of the prologue. And that three-verse statement there by the apostle is now picked up here in verse 19 and expanded on. How did he do this? What did that look like? Well, watch how he bears witness to the light. Let John be a model for us. Let him do that. If you're to take a witness in a stand, and we bring John before the stand, and we call our expert witness, there are those today who say, here's what you need in an expert witness. If any of you have been in a court, been part of scenes like that, and the constructing of what would be a case against someone or a corporation or whatever it is, you would want expert witnesses. And some have said this, there are 9 personal qualities to an expert witness. And listen to these. And I want you to think about John now. Confidence. You need to be confident. Put them on the stand, confident in what they're saying. Second, rigor. That is, there's a scientific or specialized knowledge in this witness as the basis of his opinion. He's not just taking a simple preference opinion. He has rigor in his statements. Third, consistency. What he says needs to be consistent. In other words, if he's cross-examined, they're going to try to cross-examine and get him to contradict himself. But instead, this expert witness should be consistent. Fourth, there's attention to detail. Attention to detail. They have the details in place. They have everything lined up. They have their everything stacked and all the ducks lined up. Fifth, they're trustworthy. They're trustworthy witness. And that is, their character is not one that can be drawn into this and saying, I don't care what you know as an expert, we can't trust you as a person. We can't trust your moral character. We can't trust your ethical character. That will destroy that expert witness. He has to be trustworthy. Sixth, experience. This cannot be a person who's never been down the road and never seen such things or been a part of such studies or scientific research or whatnot. He can't be just a book knowledge type of person. He has to have some experience. Seventh, they say an effective communicator. There has to be effective communication. If he can't communicate what he says to the courts, he's not going to win anybody's argument. He's not going to win anybody over to the position that they are intending to win over. Eighth, there's dedication. That's that commitment and dedication to his field and to what he has to say. And ninth, the ability to improvise. Now, this is especially important in a courtroom. That is, improvise when asked a question that you're not prepared to answer, and that's always going to come. I wasn't prepared to answer this. No one told me what question's coming. You can't predict that. And when it comes, will this expert witness have the ability to improvise and do a good job in answering that unforeseen question? That is basically an expert witness, and those are the best that you want in your side of the debate or your side of the courtroom. Now, every one of those things, as you list them out, as you think about those things, John the Baptist is the best. He's an expert. He fits every detail of this with precision. And so when we take a look at this text, just remember that as a witness, what is a witness? How does John feature this? What is being laid out here by the apostle of this man, John the Baptist? What's the nature of his testimony? Let me give you the 5 features for that. We'll break out our outline that way. First, it's an informal witnessing. Informal witnessing. Verse 19 says, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who Who are you? I say informal as a witness. The fact that the Levites and the priests who are there to ask him a question, to interrogate as a deputation from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the hotbed, is the seat of Judaism and religious leadership, and the Sanhedrin and the high priests and all the other priests underneath them, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the major dominant religious sects of Israel, kind of find that place right there in Jerusalem, and they're the experts, they're the leaders, they're the ones who call the shots. And here's John, not in Jerusalem, out in the wilderness, and they have no idea who he is. They have no idea where you came from. This guy has no formal credentials going for him. He didn't come from us. He didn't get permission from us. He didn't get training from us. He wasn't sent by us. And so we're sending a deputation to them to ask them, who are you? There's an informality to this John, to this Baptist, which tells us a great deal about the spiritual nature of Israel at the time of John the Baptist. Now, James Boyce says this: the greatest mistake a person can make as he reads about the witness of John the Baptist is to think that the task of witness has something peculiar to John. Or today, the task of witnessing should be fulfilled primarily by a minister, the expert. But this is an error, he says, and a serious one at that. Witnessing is every Christian's job. And so here's this nobody testifying of the Son of God out in the wilderness without permission, except by God. We're all to bear fruit for Jesus, to be a voice of truth, to be a light to the world, to be salt of the earth. And it isn't just contained in a small group of leaders under the control of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Something of an informality to this John the Baptist. Here's the testimony. Here's what John brought into this world. And what is known by, what he is known by, what he testified about, the testimony or witness of John. He spoke, he said things, he preached things. He is known for certain things. If you jump ahead to chapter 5, let me give you a little detail of that testimony of this John the Baptist. Chapter 5, verse 30. Let me read these for you. Here is the witness of John. Here's his testimony. Here's part of what he said. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. This is Jesus speaking, and now he's speaking about John. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I'll stop there. I want you to see the words of Christ there. And he speaks of the witness of John, and he describes it very simply here, a burning and shining lamp. I mean, John was seen. He was heard. John is a very curious figure, burning, shining, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, living out in the desert. This is not a normal person by any stretch of the matter. He didn't wander the streets of Jerusalem or large population centers to gather attention to himself and started creating this cult of John. Yet there's much left in history about him. There's not much left. There's not much there other than simply this. He was a burning and shining lamp, bear witnessing about Jesus. That's it. That's it. He did draw crowds. He did a unique ministry of baptism. He did lead a sort of revival. He did become known for preaching and pointing, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Oh, you brood of vipers, why are you coming here to be baptized? Bear fruits of repentance." He was a lot of that type of stuff in his ministry. He didn't become a pope, though, or a bishop in the early church. He didn't take ecclesiastical roles like an apostle or church father or rabbi or teacher in a Sanhedrin type of sense or some political office like the Sadducees. He did not follow that pattern that was religious life in the day of John. He didn't write anything. He didn't have books. He didn't have lectionaries written to his name. He didn't pastor any churches. He didn't teach in any school of significance. He didn't travel the world like a Billy Graham-like crusade in gathering big groups and preaching the gospel in large audiences and large stadiums. He wasn't married. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't eating at king's tables. Think about that. What was he? He was a witness for Jesus. That's it. Very informal. Very simple. Yet the greatest saints of God in every age, man and woman, have always had that John the Baptist spirit to them. What he did was not something necessarily exclusive. One writer, Harnack, says, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries." John the Baptist, the first. Tertullian, early church father, "We have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum." His argument in that statement is Christians are everywhere and they're all witnesses there. We don't need an expert. We don't need to hire the gun to go down and do our witnessing. Gibbon, another writer in his book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received, to just witness for Christ. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what we do. That's an informal witness, and that's what John was by nature. Simple enough. Didn't know nothing more to you can attach to this guy. He was not like us in many other ways, and yet here we have him. The first witness. And let me just give you a few things about him. What is witnessing? If you follow John's pattern in those first verses, 6, 7, and 8, you can put him in these three ways, in these three patterns, if you could put it that way. You are not the light. That's the first one. Every believer needs to recognize that he is not the answer of every person's problems. We're not the answer. We're not the light. We bear witness of the light. You're witnesses, not a savior. Jesus is the light. That's what we're about. He's the light of the world, which means everybody. So we point them all over the world to that true light that is in Jesus. We don't point him at me. We don't point him at any person. It is Christ that's a witness. And we persuade them to believe. So John did. That they might believe through him. John's message is simple as this. Repent. Be baptized to prepare your heart for the coming of Messiah. With the express intention was to persuade people to believe in that Messiah. Believe in the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Follow him. That's the witnessing we're talking about. It's very simply the way John was. And when the Jews and chief priests arrived, they wanted to ask the questions and interrogate him, a diligent inquiry, which is normal. You would expect that of them because they're kind of in charge as they can see it. They're the ones who are the religious rulers. And when some upstart somewhere out in the wilderness starts talking and starts making sounds and there's this loud voice and people start going out to him and start gathering to this one, they would need to do a little bit of investigation about that. John was very unsettling to them, to the politically class, to the the motivated ones in politics and religious sense and the power centers of Jerusalem. And that's what this word, the Jews, involves. It's not the Jews, it's a multitude of Jews. It's speaking of those Jews who were the ruling class. That is, the people that would represent the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, those who had some power, those who had some reason to be a little intimidated, a little upset and unsettled about a person like John. And so they need to question this man. They need to vet him out. They need to figure out whether he's with us or against us. Who are you? What a question. Who are you? Which is inquisitive, but it's more than just an inquisitive question. There's intention here to put him on the stand and to question him and to discredit him because he's not one of us. We don't know who you are. You tell us who you are, and then we get to take you over the coals for what you say. John's preaching attracted a great deal of attention, by the way, at this point. If you back up to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, Gospel of Matthew says, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they're baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, when you say that, they're going out to him. It's not John coming to them in Jerusalem and coming up and saddling alongside the Pharisees and scribes and the priests and just kind of mixing in there. No, he's out there, and all of the people who are under the control of the Pharisees are now leaving that and going out to John. This is a problem. To them, it is a big problem. He represented an informal witnessing that set him apart from the self-proclaimed guardians of religion in Israel life. And so here begins this conflict that will then pass on right into Jesus. This is the nature and the character of what's going to be happening here. Okay, so think in terms of that informal witness of John. Second feature, emphatic denials. Emphatic denials. So the questioning begins, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He anticipated exactly what they are really after. An interesting characteristic of denials and affirmations in this gospel, where he starts here in writing this, is the John the Apostle. He says, he confessed, did not deny, but confessed. Kind of a three-way denial and affirmation approach to the truth. Here's the truth, and this is what it doesn't mean, and this is what it does mean. So John is here given the question, who are you? And he knows what they're after. They're going to ask, are you the Christ? Are you a prophet? And he's going to lay it out very simply. I'm going to give you these denials so that you cannot be confused. I am not the Christ. I am not the prophet you're expecting. And so there's the denials, and they're very emphatic. The I here, I am not, is an emphasis. There's an emphatic. I myself am not the expected one. The Christ, or what's that word, the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. There seemed to be a heightened expectation in John's day for the coming of the Messiah. A heightened anticipation that something's going to happen here. Messiah's going to come. Messiah's going to rescue us from the Romans. Messiah's going to fix this world and fix our world and reestablish his throne, and we'll get back to the glories of David. A lot of heightened expectation in that day. And so people were very curious about certain figures. And here the question is posed to John. Are you that? He emphatically says, no, I am not the Christ. Now, Martin Luther observes something in this answer. And in the answers, the denials. He says, I'm not the Christ. And then they asked, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Denial, denial, denial. Something of observation that Luther brings up I think is very curious and interesting in what's going on here. There's a strong temptation to take honor to himself right here. And John refused it. Strong temptation to say, well, yeah, maybe. What you got for me? What you going to do for me? Are you the Christ? Well, boy, there's a lot of people around here who are wondering and want me to be the Christ. I could jump on that. I could take that. So there's something of a strong temptation being laid to John, and John, from the start, puts a foot on it. Puts a foot on the neck of that temptation and says, I am not the denial. I will not claim what is not mine. And the claim to be the Christ claims authority. Authority as a king, God's rule, the son of David, special ruler of God's people. It claims enabling by the Holy Spirit, a power, that energy that fills this figure more than any other. This Messiah is coming with the anointing of the Spirit. Claims that. And fulfillment of many prophecies. So, temptation. Are you the Christ? Boy, you're going to step into this. If you give in to that temptation, he says, no, I am not. I am not. I will refuse that. As a matter of fact, it's a very significant question. And denial, because to claim to be Christ, if he did or anyone did, and not actually be the one and only Christ, is to be an antichrist. Okay? It's to be an antichrist. Many who came and come to claim to be the Christ, and they are not. They're antichrists. They're actually against the true Christ. John is not going there. John with the emphatic denial. What then, are you Elijah, that fiery prophet? I mean, you look like it, you dress like him, you kind of act like him, you kind of got that temperament. The one who challenged Ahab and the priests and the prophets of Baal, 850 of them on Mount Carmel. One against 850. That kind of was one-sided there. Compared to John out in the wilderness, and you got the many thousands of these chief priests and leaders and Levites and everything in Jerusalem who are all in charge. It's kind of similar. You think you're Elijah? Elijah single-handedly faced off against that apostate nation and the king and the queen Jezebel and slayed them all on Mount Carmel. It's an amazing scene. It's no wonder so many false prophets today, as we learn from Justin Peters, claim to be the Elijah. What a temptation. Draw that honor in. Not John. I am not. Which is a curious answer, because Jesus says later, he is Elijah. He's Elijah to come. We're in the spirit of Elijah. There's something of the nature of Elijah that we need to understand here. If you back up to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, there's something of an expectation about this Elijah. Prophet of old, it was taken up on the chariots into heaven, leaving behind the mantle of his power in the hands of Elisha. And these words of Malachi, this is, again, hundreds of years after Elijah was on the earth. Malachi is writing, it says, behold, verse 5, chapter 4, Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This figure, Elijah, is marked in the day of the coming of the Lord. So the question is, of course, natural for these men, are you that Elijah? And that could be kind of a yes and no answer here. The coming of the Lord in the day of the Lord, the day of destruction, the day of his judgment, the day which we would mark as the second coming of Christ. And yet here in the first coming of Christ, you could probably see this, and J.C. Ryle recognizes it that way. He was not the Elijah coming back on a chariot at the second advent, but he is in the spirit of Elijah coming in the first. And that's why Jesus would affirm him in that way. So, I'm not, he says. Denial. Are you the prophet? This is the question. What prophet? Probably Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses spoke of this greater prophet to come. They connected that into this one. Is this who John is? Is this who you are? He denies that again. No, I'm not. Now, if you jump back to Matthew 16, a lot of expectations about prophets and many coming in the time of the Messiah, and these words here in chapter 16, verse 13, says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they all have this expectation of these mighty men of God coming, if not John the Baptist here being risen from the dead or whatnot. So there's much going on and much mix-up, and John steps into this and gives us the denials and says, I'm not. Which leaves them then to the question, okay, then who are you? And that takes us to our third feature, the distinctive laborer, verse 22. And they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So they're going to go back as a deputation out to John to figure this out, figure out who he is, come back and give the answers to their leaders back in the city of Jerusalem, the seat of power. But we need an answer. We got to have something to tell them. You've just given us a bunch of denials. This doesn't tell us anything about you specifically. So who are you? And John gives them what they need to hear. Verse 23, he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So here is where he fits within the prophetic calendar of God and the human history. He fits as the forerunner to the coming Messiah. He fits as the one, as a forerunner who is crying out, a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am that voice. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. So this formal deputation, they needed an answer. He gives them the answer. I'm a voice. There's no definite article that says the voice. It's just, I'm a voice. I'm a voice, but we know this particular voice is referring to that Isaiah prophecy. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. God had predetermined this man and brought him into this world through the birth of and his mother Elizabeth and Zacharias, and here he is to fulfill prophecy of the one who would be the forerunner, the voice crying out in the wilderness. A couple features about that, a voice. He's a preacher. He's a witness. He has a message from God. There's words coming out of this man's mouth. He's only got one thing to say. He's not a politician. He's got an answer for everything. And it's usually not trustworthy. This one has one thing to say. He is here to cry out, make straight the way of the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God. Here is the light. I am not the light. Here is the light. It's interesting about John is he was not a miracle worker. He didn't come to do miracles, which is significant because the miracles are assigned to particular people, the miracle working ability, the gifting of that, the apostles, Moses, Elijah, certain prophets, certain cases. This is not normal activity for any believer to do miracles and to claim such. That is very presumptuous, to say the least. And you look at the apostle, or this man, John the Baptist, he did no miracles. He's not here to be a miracle worker. He's here to be a voice. And that's why he's a model for us, a voice to speak of the Lord. And the voice is saying this. He's crying out in the wilderness, out in the deserts. If you think of the landscape of Israel, he is out in the barren land, the waste places. He's not in the rich, wealthy, powerful places of the big cities and the population centers and where people are trafficking back and forth. He's out in no man's land. That's symbolic. That's significant. To not be in the city centers signifies the deep ingrained apostasy and corruption in religious life in those city centers. It'd be like Elijah meeting up on Mount Carmel, and he's up here, and in all the cities out on the plain of Mount Carmel, every one of them has these idol-worshipping factories going on, and there's apostasy across the land, and he's this one voice that Ahab has a hard time finding, by the way, if you know the story. Where is this guy? As soon as we can find him, we'll put him to death. Well, we can't find him. And then he shows up. This is John, a voice out in the wilderness for purpose, For that very person, it declares a message. If you want to hear from God, you better go out to the desert to hear from his singular voice, John the Baptist. That's an indictment on the ruling class and the Pharisees and scribes to such an extent that they even have to ask the question, well, who are you? And he's saying, I'm actually fulfilling prophecy right now. I'm the voice. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Maybe the question would be thrown back, well, who are you? Who do you think you are? So here he is. God was not speaking through that ruling class. They were not receptive of what John had to say. He didn't belong to their ilk. And yet here is where the voice of the Lord was crying out in the wilderness. That's the character. That's the nature of what's happening here. It's a figurative language here. He then says, make straight the way of the Lord. Here's the voice. Here's his words. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, what that is a forerunner. That's a picture of one who's preparing a way for a king who's coming. A king is going to arrive, and what he needs to do is clear the paths, prepare everybody for the arrival of their king, and that means to get things all shipshape, just in that simple figurative sense. That is, clear away the hard obstacles. Make a smooth, level road for his coming is the idea. Now, this just doesn't mean, when he says this, that in order for us to get Jesus, we need to fix our life and make our heart all ready to go, and we're the one doing the preparing. It's just a statement here about a king who's coming, and you better get ready. And the way you get ready is repent. That's the way. Repent. That's his words. Repent and be baptized. You need a cleansing. As the Lord is arriving, it's either judgment or salvation. And the way of salvation is through spiritual cleansing. He's the prophet that the prophet Isaiah was speaking of. Technically, John's job was to be a laborer for souls, to call them to repentance, a baptism of repentance, a road construction crew to level the ground, to blast the rock, to dig the tunnels, to pave the road for the king to come and to be well received. And this is what the prophet Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that is the beginning of the latter half of that book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 to the end of the book is one big section in a preparation for the coming of Messiah. And in those chapters, especially chapter 53, we have the announcement of that servant who is the Messiah. You remember the servant songs and the suffering servant. He would come to die, which he would bear our sins. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the servant. This is the Messiah who's coming. And at the beginning, right at the beginning in chapter 40, is the one who is the forerunner, announcing to make straight the way. We're coming out of the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of judgment, the wilderness of exile. And you need to have the paths made straight. He's a unique individual in a prophetic sense of his office. It is simple in that all he did was really practically tell people about Jesus and call them to repent and point them to the Savior who's coming. There's something just ironic about that. This powerful voice and yet so informal and simple. That's who he is. Now let me give you a fourth feature. Verse 24, independent authority. That's just coming back to that, what I was laboring on there in that first verse, where they're asking, the priests and Levites are coming, and they're asking, who are you? Because he doesn't come from them. He's independent from them. So where does he get his authority? Where does he get his authority? Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. That is those Levites and priests. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water. And I'll stop with that. So why are you baptizing? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? What's the basis and the reason and the authority for this? We're the self-proclaimed guardians of religious life. We represent those who are in charge over Israel, and you're out here baptizing without permission. Okay? Well, he baptizes with water. I'm coming to baptize with water. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the one making the statement, make straight the way of the Lord. I come on a different authority. It's authority of the Lord, not yours. These are the ones who will clash with Jesus as well. They were self-proclaimed representatives of pure religion. That's the Pharisee. Conservatives in religion. Sadducees are kind of those more liberal theological individuals. The Pharisees are the protectors of what's right and righteous and pile on with all sorts of rules and laws and legalism. They're the protectors of Israel and the people, and that's why we're sending these guys to you, John, because you're not one of us. You must not be on the right side. And so they came. And John, here's the questions. Why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? One thing that got under their craw was that. Why are you baptizing? What is baptism? Now, this is not the first time baptism happens. There actually was the practice of baptism that was very much a part of Judaism in the cleansing, the ritual cleansing. In the traditions of Judaism, it was new converts to Judaism from other religions who were baptized. And the idea is you go into the basin and you have these basins, mikvahs, they're called in Jerusalem, we found them. They walk down in this big bath and they're full body immersion and they cleanse themselves entirely. And it's meant to be a ceremonial act of conversion and cleansing from the pollutants that they contracted in the Gentile world. And so it was a full ritual cleansing activity. Full body. Adult converts to Judaism, both women and men, went through this. And if you're a Gentile becoming a Jew, obviously the men would also need to be circumcised as entering into the covenant community. That would be obvious in the requirements. So they believed baptizing would happen when the Messianic age dawned. They expected that Gentiles would come in floods to the Messiah in the Messianic age. And so they're curious about this activity, that John is doing this. But who is he baptizing? People from Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee, probably other people. You're baptizing Jews. What are you doing? He's applying all this to the Jews. He was preaching, and his preaching were, that is, in what he's saying here, that they were no better off than the Gentiles. You need to be cleansed. You're in the wilderness. I'm out crying in the wilderness. You need to make straight your ways. You're in an exile, a spiritual exile. Even as Jews, you're lost sheep. And you need a conversion. You need a cleansing. And you need the call of the prophet to make straight the way, to repent. I baptize with water. Where he baptized is noted here in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan. There's a couple Bethanies here. Bethany right next to Jerusalem. And then this one is marked as not that Bethany, but the Bethany across the Jordan. Transjordan, out in the wilderness, out in the desert, across the Jordan River where there's plenty of water. And in that area would be an appropriate place to baptize. There's plenty of water to do such types of cleansing baptisms. Baptism of repentance out in the water. And so this is what he did. And he's out there and basically proclaiming that the nation of Israel is no better than the Gentile and needs to be converted in preparation of the arrival of their Messiah. This is the statement. And this is what set him apart from Jesus, by the way. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, he just says, I baptize with water. Now, John doesn't record what Matthew does. Matthew says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, this is Matthew 3:11, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's coming a day of reckoning. Right now you need to repent and be baptized in preparation for the arrival of the king. He was doing things that had nothing to do with the authorities of the Pharisees. Nobody but God sent him to do these things. He is an independent authority. And for us, really, in the same way, we go into this world and we preach this same gospel that John is telling us here, this light, this Jesus, and we have believers, new disciples, baptized, and we go with our authority straight from heaven. We don't need the permission from some ecclesiastical authority somewhere in some big city. This is basically what John did. This is a great model for us. And then lastly here, I want you to note the deflecting attention. Back on that, the denials, I'm not the Christ, pushing away any honor brought to himself, any high praise brought to himself, any type of temptation that he might take advantage of such popularity, which he was very popular at this point. We see these words in verse 26. So he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's a statement of humility right there. He's deflecting attention. And they're looking at him. They want answers. Who are you? Who are you? Listen, this is what I'm doing. But there's someone else amongst you. And he's coming after me. And this person is mightier than I. That's who you need to look to. That's who you need to anticipate. That's who you need to go to. That's who you need to listen to. And here, I'm just here for a time, and I'm preparing the way, but once he arrives, I'm out of the way. I decrease, he increases. That's his humble attitude, deflecting that attention. Just pay attention to that humility in John. Just deflects any unnecessary attention and directs it at him and directs it right at Jesus to come. And he's not even there. And though he says here, he's among you. He says, but among you stands one you do not know. You don't know him. And you really don't know him. If you don't know me, you won't know him. He's amongst you and you can't even recognize him. This is God in the flesh and you don't even know him. You're not aware. You're not abiding with him. He's abiding amongst you, and yet you have no idea. He comes after me, chronologically. He sets the path. He sets the pattern. And Jesus is right on the heels and following what John does. This is God's plan here. Now, what we have here is a character witness. A character witness of John. Now, what is a character witness? This expert witness, a character witness. What John is doing is he is putting credibility and affirming the character of the one that's coming. That this one that's coming is of high moral conduct, good reputation in a court of law. I attest to that. That's the character witness of John. And he's saying, who is this one coming after me? You don't know him, but let me tell you about him. I am not worthy to even untie his sandal strap. Now understand that statement. Slaves, the menial task of a slave would do that. That's their job, to untie the shoe or the sandal of their master or their guests and wash feet and things like that. But dealing with the feet there, that's only for slaves to do that. And even disciples of rabbis in the tradition of the Jews and amongst the rabbis, yeah, there's all sorts of things that the disciples would do for their rabbis to care for them, provide food for them, give them an extra coat or tunic, or just kind of serve them. But one thing they didn't do is one old rabbinic saying, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher except the loosing of his sandal thong. That's very interesting. That's an old rabbinic saying. It's not even out of the Bible. And here's John saying, I'm not even worthy to do that with this one. That's a character witness statement. What we have here is one who is so great that I can't even touch his feet. washes feet. And so this is the statement that we have of what John is like, of a witness, a true witness. It's not about us. We deflect. We're not the light. We're not the answer to the problems of this world, even the problems of our friends. Jesus is. Jesus is. I'm not worthy to even touch his feet. It's a humble, low place of John's heart, acknowledging his own personal unworthiness by comparison of the one he is serving. And he's serving one so great. Consider the immense pressure again and the temptation upon John to take honor upon himself with the large crowds, the popularity, even, by the way, the favor of those non-believers out there like Herod, who loved the preaching of John and would love to have John at his king's table amongst his people. He wanted that stuff. He was appreciated and loved by many. John had that immense pressure to take it all in and just soak in the sunshine of this popularity. And here's his attitude. No. This one is coming greater. Greater beyond any imagination. He's not just a rabbi. I have no worth. I have no importance that I think I can come up and even unloose his strap of his sandal. The greatest of men, by the way, Jesus said he's the greatest of men, was the character of great humility, deflecting attention away from himself, pointing it right back to where it belongs, on Christ. Okay, so all this happened, verse 28, out in Nowheresville, out in the wastelands, where water was to baptize. That's basically why he's there. That's where the water is. I could go, and it's away from all the population centers because that is where the corruption is. I do not want to be mixed up with that. I will be out here as a lone voice like a prophet in the wilderness crying for repentance. That's the witness of our man, John the Baptist. So what can we learn here? Let me conclude this way. Give you a few points of application. What can we learn from John the witness? Well, a witness of Jesus has a humble heart. Let's just start right there. Always deflecting away from myself. I'm not the answer to someone's problems. Point them right back to the light of Christ. There is the light of the world. There's the bread of life. You hungry? You hungry for righteousness? There's the bread of life. There's the water of life. And he gives abundantly. He is the answer. He is the light. It's a humble heart. Second, a witness of Jesus, you got a correct view of the doctrine of man, like John, man the sinner, needing to repent, needing to have all the obstacles, all the barriers in the human heart needs to be removed, repented from. Repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the make straight the way. The problem here between man and Jesus and the relation and the conflict that is brewing here is the sinfulness of man. Man's a sinner. He needs to repent. He's in a spiritual wasteland. He's in the wilderness. He's got no water. He's got no food. He's got no help. He is out there dying. So we have a principle of repentance that we want to think about. That's a witness of Jesus. He understands that. He's not coming to people, and I'm witnessing to that these people are really good, they just need a little bit more and they're in. Or they're really righteous, or they're really religious, and they're religious enough that they're already in, I don't need to evangelize them. As some have concluded, no, we've got to have a right doctrine of man. Third, the witness of Jesus has one objective, that people come to believe in Jesus, who is everyone's bread of life, everyone's living water, source of water and life, the source of righteousness, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. John is just going to flood us with these ideas and thoughts about who we're dealing with here. This is Jesus. That's our objective. Point them to Christ. Point them to the light. Be like John. Deflect. and redirect right at Christ. Fourth, a witness of Jesus is always resisting the temptation to take honor and praise and accolades for his work and his labor for the Lord. Always deflecting, resisting that temptation. So many in ministry, so many in religious circles cannot get over that temptation, then they get sucked right in and it's about them. They become the reason, they become the product that's being put on display, that's being advertised, and people come and flock in because of this personality. This personality cult is really what it is. It should always be about Jesus and nobody more. Let's get out of the way. Let's just be laborers for Christ. Let's make it all about Jesus. Let's close. Lord, we're thankful for your servant John and the example that he is for us. We're grateful to get more clarity about his message. What was he all about? We're thankful that, once again, what comes into view, what comes clearly into view is the Son of God, the one of whom none of us are worthy to untie the sandal straps. None of us are worthy, and yet, in his glory, in his holiness, in his majesty, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, even that as his nature, he, in his mercy, in his grace, and his love, has bowed down to us, has come to us, has received us, has loved us, has died for us, has saved us from our judgment, from our sins. As he took that judgment upon himself, he has received us with open arms and calls us his children, adopted children, and our brother. He calls us a brother. This Lord is amazing, the one whom we cannot even count as worthy to touch his feet, and yet here we are. This is grace, Lord, and we're thankful. This is the salvation message. It's not about us. It is about him. It is about his salvation and the blessings that he has poured out for us. And may we deliver that message to this world. May we give it to the lost. May we give it to the religious who probably need it even more firmly, more direct. And may we be faithful witnesses, expert witnesses, character witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this, Lord, we ask you to empower us with courage and grace as we go forth, as we pray this in Jesus' name.